Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we praise you and we thank you for this time that we can recall and we can remember your coming and your advent and your arrival on this earth to bring about your kingdom, to bring about your purpose, to bring about your glory, and that it was the beginning of a new chapter of biblical history. It was the beginning of a major cornerstone in your kingdom. And we praise you for these things, that these things were ordained since eternity past, and that you have planned for all these outcomes, that in all things we can give you glory, in all things that we will give you glory. And I pray now as we turn now to Matthew 9 that you would enable us to understand the text rightly, that you would enable us to interpret it as it was meant to be understood, and that we would understand his work and his mission on this earth. And I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. All righty, we're doing the very end. We have arrived at the final section of Matthew 9. So we're going to turn to verse 35, Matthew 9, 35, looking to pretty much finish not only the chapter, but really a massive section of Matthew that we've been going through. We've looked through all these miracle passages, right, extensively, all these proofs that Matthew cites over and over again. He's laid out all these examples of the clearly divine power that Christ demonstrates on so many levels, right? He has power over nature. He can control the waves and the winds. He controls all demonic and spiritual forces of any types and whatsoevers. He controls all physical diseases, ailments, and disabilities, whatever the case may be. The lame, walking, the blind can see. And he even has power over life and death itself, right? There are those that are raised from the dead back into their original physical bodies because of his power. And it's fascinating that even at the end of verse 33 and in verse 34, that the Jews and the crowds that are around him say, we've never seen this before, even in our pretty stupendous, miraculous history, right? We have witnessed so much stuff. We watched Elijah and Elisha rain fire from the sky and Moses part seas and the actual angelic hosts of God surround Jerusalem at one point and with visible clarity. And here is a man who surpasses all of them, right? Because in this case, in cases of verses 32 and down, he can control even the demon oppression that's brought about on this particular man. He just commands them and they leave instantaneously, right? He has total power over spiritual forces. Even Elijah could not do that, right? Even Moses could not do that. And so the Jewish people very much realize what's going on, that even in their exemplary history, this is another bar. This is the next level. And so they cry out. They say, we've never seen this in all Israel, right? This is brand new for the first time. And it's fascinating that even in the face of this, and towards the end of this chapter, note that it's placed here towards the end because all this stuff has happened, right? All this evidence has built up. He can heal paralytics and restore people to life and heal a woman who's bleeding, all this stuff. And here come the Pharisees towards the end. They react in the antithesis to the crowds. The crowds understand this, right? They see this is unprecedented, what you're doing right now. And here the Pharisees come and they have to come up with a better argument to beat Jesus with, right? The fake argument no longer works. The argument that he was a fraud is falling apart very fast, right? They can just bring a muted man to him right now in a crowd, in a public place, and the man just instantaneously gets healed. A faker can't do that, right? This is a really good magic trick, if that's the case. This is a fantastic illusion. It's to the point at which it's ludicrous to argue for it. And so the Pharisees have to come back with plan B. And they acknowledge that it's supernatural, right? They say, okay, well, it's clearly supernatural work that he's doing here, but it's because of Satan. Right, it's demonic power, it's satanic power, and you know, you can see how dumb that argument is, right? It is ludicrous. Why, we can get into all the, and we'll get into it in Matthew 12, all the logical disconnects that you have to make for Satan to come and better humanity like this, like Jesus has done. And it's indicative of the fact, and Matthew is recording it because it's indicative of the fact that they're stuck, right? They have been put in a box, and all humanity, in a real sense, has been put in this box where they are forced to recognize Christ or become ludicrous and become ridiculous in their claims, right? There's only so much evidence you can deny before you seem insane. And that's exactly what's going on here. And that's exactly what Matthew is trying to get the Jewish people that are reading the book of Matthew and us by extension to understand. is that this is where you're going to be driven to if you want to deny Christ. If you want to reject him, if you want to willfully fight against him, this is what you're going to become. And you're going to seem more and more insane as you have to come up with more ridiculous arguments to beat him with. And so, that's really what we've been looking at for the past passages that we've been going through. But you'll note that in verse 35, there's a very distinct change in tone in the passage here. And this is placed here at the end, and it's really mostly to be a transition to chapter 10. And we see a very real and direct truth about the nature of God in verses 35 and down, the rest of the passage and the rest of the chapter. And begins a new train of thought that's especially important due to chapter 10. And you'll note that we've done all this miracle stuff, we've looked at all these proofs, and chapter 10 really focuses on something very different. It focuses on evangelism in a very real sense, right? It focuses on a very specific evangelism that is happening in the context of Christ sending out specific disciples to do a very specific thing. Nonetheless, it's evangelistic, right? Because in chapter 10, now they've seen all this stuff, they've noticed all this stuff. Jesus obviously has garnered this much fame, and now he says, I want you to go out and prepare the way for me in chapter 10. And all of that, I'm arguing, is set up by verses 35 through 38 of chapter 9. Because this is really the capstone and the transition point for what's to come. So this is going to be a fairly evangelistic message, and much of chapter 10 is going to be about not only the why, but the how that's involved. Right? Because there's so much direction, there's so much guidance, there's all these things that he specifically states, many of which are very contextual, but nonetheless understood as a very specific premise that he's setting up in chapter 10. And there's really not only, there's not a lot of passages that are kind of like interrelated throughout the Gospels here. The closest one you'll find is Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 verses 1 and 2 is probably the exact same scenario. It's probably the very similar scenario where it says in verse 1 of Luke 10, after this the Lord appointed 72 others, right, the same number, sent them on ahead two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. That's interesting, right there, the pre-Christ message of sorts. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, and the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Right? So we're talking about pretty much the same exact event from Luke's perspective this time. And you see once again the same thesis that Christ states, right? It's a harvest and it needs laborers. And not only are we to work, but to pray for that work to be accomplished and to actively put boots on the ground. And the only other instance where you can find something very similar is probably John 4:35. John 4:35 is very key to evangelism and to what Christ is going to do in Matthew and in Luke. Because it gives us a very personal perspective to this same thing. Luke 4:35 is the confrontation with the Samaritan woman, or a dialogue, I guess I should say. John 4 is, and you all know the story, what really happened. Jesus sits down, and the disciples go off to get some food and water, do something pragmatic, take care of Jesus. That's their job. And then the Samaritan woman comes, and they have this discourse, right? He pretty heavily convicts her of sin in her life, and she is amazed at this. She is blown away that this man can do this. And so he says, we'll go get the village and come back, and we'll talk, and he will minister to them, right? And then what happens after that is the disciple, while she's gone, the disciples come back with their food and their water that they brought for him, and now Jesus says, no, I don't need it. I have food and water of my own, which is to do the work that the Father has given me to do, right? He puts aside even physical needs to take care of and minister to the Samaritans in this case. And you see that in verse 35. So John 4:35. Do you not say, and yet there are 4 months before the harvest comes? Look, therefore, I tell you, and lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. So here come the Samaritans, right? They're coming back to be ministered to. They want to see this Christ. And he says, here's the harvest. It's arrived. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. That's something we can put in our back pockets of evangelism. It is a multi-crude effort, right? In many cases, there's sowers, there's waters, and there's reapers, right? You may not get to reap in your evangelism. You may not get to sow in some cases. It is a multi-crude ordained event that takes more than just us. For the saying here holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you, therefore, to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you are now entering into their labor. So, in many cases, in this case, he's talking about John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist has been sowing for a while. And here Christ comes. He is very much ministering. He is at the work of sowing and reaping. And now he tells the disciples, all right, it's your turn to enter the fields and enter into that labor. And so we see there what's something fantastic and very personal about Christ, which is his urgency and his drive to show compassion to a people that are in desperate need, right? In need of the gospel and in need of the kingdom, to the point at which he's willing to put away eating and drinking, right? Food and water. He's tired, he's hungry, and he's thirsty, but he's got some more ministering to do. And that's very indicative to what's going to happen in verses 35 of Matthew 9. One last text that's important here is Matthew 4:23. Just very briefly, if you look back a few chapters, if you look back before the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see an almost exact same statement to Matthew 9:35. Matthew 9:35 says, "And Jesus went throughout the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Okay, summary statement. You look also at Matthew 4:23, "And he went throughout all Galilee." This is the very, very beginning of his ministry, right? Pretty much. "Teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, so that his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick and all afflicted with diseases and pains and oppressed by demons and the epileptics and the paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and even from beyond the Jordan." Okay, and this is kind of the bookends of this whole section, right? In many cases, in Matthew 4 says he began the ministry very generally, like this, very open general statements. And here at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, and then also all these miracle statements, he says, and this is how it went, right? Bookend statement. This is meant to be one section, because Matthew 10 begins a brand new section and a brand new transition. And so we see this summary statement in 35 of Matthew 9:35. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." So, very summary statement. We know he's been doing that, right? Clearly, we've known that for two chapters. We've seen him at the process of doing it and healing all these things. Just Matthew chooses to kind of summarize now here at the end of the text. And it's fascinating that he does three things in his ministry. He teaches, specifically in synagogues. He proclaims the gospel, and he heals, right? Teaching, proclaiming, healing. These are the aspects of Christ's ministry. It's interesting that it includes, in both texts, he taught in synagogues, which gives us a little bit of a historical background. Not all the rabbis were set against him. Not all the religious individuals were opposed to Christ, just those that were centered around, especially the central power that controlled the law in Jerusalem, but apparently he taught in the synagogue, and which is not, in many cases, unlike our churches today in some respects, at least in terms of how they practiced. On Saturday morning, they would go and they would sing or chant the Psalter, and then someone would read the Torah, is how that would happen. Typically the rabbi, the local village elder or rabbi, would read the Torah, but it was not uncommon for other men or respected men of the village to come up and read from the Torah with some rabbinic oversight, especially if they were very young. And so this is something that Jesus apparently did. He would travel around, he would visit their local synagogues, and he would teach there, kind of like a traveling pastor of sorts, right? And at least in our New Testament perspective. And this is something he would not be able to do without local rabbis and congregational support. So we know not everybody was necessarily opposed to him. And we see that because it states specifically that he went to all the cities and all the villages. Right? Very general, broad statement. He went to the big towns and he went to the little hamlets. And the Greek words are very specific. Polis is city. Polis is city, I guess I should say. Like a Decapolis or Minneapolis or something like that. That's the Greek descriptive of a city. And it may be somewhat misleading to us when we think of city. We think of millions or hundreds of thousands. Most archaeological scholars estimate Jerusalem was somewhere between 10 to 12,000. At its heyday, so about Lincolnton size, but that was the major city, right? That was the happening place at that time. So you're probably talking, that's the big cities. Bethlehem, Nazareth would have been a fairly dominant town. Jerusalem, and then which he would not have visited yet, but then also, you know, the 20 or 30 odd huts along the river, the hamlets, the small places. He did not reject any of them. He didn't go where all the people were. He visited every location, every town, even these few along the river. Even the Samaritans were not below his traveling destinations. So he went everywhere. He went to the small places and the big places. He taught in their synagogues, and he proclaimed the gospel, or good news, of the kingdom. It is fascinating that he does both of these things. He does teach in their synagogues, and that Greek word is didasko, for teaching, which is different from preaching in Greek in terms of the vocabulary. The teaching word in Greek is didasko, which means to, very simply, impart new knowledge, right? You didn't know something before, and someone comes and didasko teaches you something new that you'd never heard before. He was very much involved in presenting new information and teaching things, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, right? This is stuff that they needed to understand and be taught. We need to be taught. But that's different from the word for proclaiming, which is keruso. Keruso is just heralding, okay? It is like the king sends you out with a message. It's your job to proclaim it. It's your job to go out and state this and proclaim this. It doesn't necessarily have to be new information. It can just be, I'm here to tell you from some other authority this. This is the message. And he did both of these things. And the text states that he specifically taught the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we know kingdom theology is huge in Matthew, and I'm kind of doing a lot of recap, I realize, right now to get to verse 36. But kingdom theology was what drove his entire ministry, right? As we see, especially in Matthew. Matthew specifically focuses on the kingdom of God, and you see that over and over, right? We're going to look at, soon enough, all the parables, and he says the kingdom of God is like X. The kingdom of God is like X. The kingdom of God is like this. He describes the kingdom of God is near, right? John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And Matthew especially focuses on the kingdom. And we understand kingdom theology is really the gospel in a nutshell because it has a much larger viewpoint than just salvation, right? Kingdom theology is biblical history. There was a kingdom. There was an initial ordained kingdom in Genesis 1 and 2, right? And then man sinned. And the whole process, all the way up to Revelation, is the reconstruction, if you will, of that kingdom, right? The return to that kingdom. Except it will this time be not just innocent, it will be righteous, it will be holy, and it will be perfect in every way, right? And so, that's kingdom theology. And here, John the Baptist and Christ can both preach the message of the kingdom because they know a significant and central cornerstone is about to be set for the kingdom, right? The entire kingdom is about to be made possible. So when they say the kingdom of heaven is here, it is at hand, it's because quite literally the kingdom is about to be built right here on Christ and the disciples by part. So there is very much a partial fulfillment or a progressive fulfillment to kingdom theology that Matthew especially harps on. Yeah, there's been some kingdom that's been built already. There's some kingdom that hasn't been finalized yet. But there's a major section point in 30 AD. And so, he proclaims this message. So here's Jesus. He's teaching in synagogues, right? Teaching the Torah, teaching the information that they need to know. He's here to proclaim the kingdom. It's here. God is rebuilding his kingdom. And God is here to reconstruct his kingdom, and that involves the saving of souls. So take note, it's at hand. He says these things, and then also his final work is he heals, right? He heals every disease and every affliction. Those two words are pretty much similar in that case. You have diseases for infectious diseases, and every ailment, that Greek word is literally impediment. This could be anything disease or otherwise related. This doesn't have to be a disease. He has full authority over all these things, right? So here's the work of Jesus summarized. This is all that he's been doing. We've seen specific detailed sections of it all through these two chapters, but here it's kind of fully understood. And then verse 36 comes, and we see why he does these things. And the text states, but when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them, for they were troubled and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. This is going to be one of the core statements, not only for this passage, but also for really chapter 10 in many ways. Right? He saw the crowds. Here he is. He's traveling. He's in synagogues. He's outside proclaiming the gospel. He's healing everybody they bring to him. And obviously these crowds are always following him, all the time, clamoring. And he has compassion in a very real sense. And this shows us not only the character of Christ's humanity, but it's kind of erroneous to argue that. This is the character of God in that it is incredibly merciful, right? On a very emotional scale. in a very real way, in a very real sense, that wherever he went, wherever he goes, this was a thing that he had to experience and a thing that he did. Wherever he went and saw the crowds, and the text does, and depending on your translations, it should say wherever or whenever he saw the crowds, right? So even if the crowd went away, it would come back in a couple days, and once again, he would have compassion for them. And this makes sense to us logically, right? Taking emotion out of it for a minute. It lines up with his teaching on mercy and kindness that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, right? To show grace, to show kindness. And obviously he's done that for two chapters through all his miraculous works. But what's fascinating is this Greek word for compassion, which is the word splagna. Pretty word, splagna. And there's a lot of different Greek words for mercy and compassion, kindness, things like that in the Greek vocabulary. Elios is mercy. Just kindness, mercy on a very general level, elios. Grace is a very specific word. Charis is just grace, and that's typically a more of an action word, right? You show grace. You are gracious. You demonstrate grace in some way. None of those are this word. This word is splagna, and it's perhaps one of the most emotional, feelings-based kind of words that you can get in the Greek New Testament in terms of you really genuinely feel something. And it's because it's really about, and the word is fascinating, I know we've done this a few times, but it's your gut, it's your intestines, it's your stomach. That's the Greek word here, splagna, your guts, your under your diaphragm. And you got to remember, this is also, especially in the Greek language, they kind of had some, I guess we could say the same thing in modern English today, but that's where they understood the feelings to be at in the Greek world. Very early Greek talks about the splagna. This was your heart in many ways. This was the seat of your feelings. We know that, you know, we do the same thing in modern English. We say our heart, right? But, you know, your heart has nothing really to do. It's a pump. It's a motor. It's not really feelings of anything. If anything, if we were to make any allocation, it would be your brain if we were to say something. But that was their heart, right? The stomach. It was because that's where they felt extremely strong feelings and or that's what they experienced. And we've all experienced this to some degree, right? If you've ever been terrified of something, if you've ever been horrified, or you had a very anxious feeling, or you've ever done something very emotional, or something, you probably have had a pit in your stomach, right, at some point. You'll probably know what I'm talking about. There's some kind of deep welling feeling down there, and that's what the Greeks said, well, this is where the feelings come from then. And so what this is describing here is that Jesus felt a strong emotional appeal to these people, right? Some kind of feeling for these people in his gut. You know, it's a very literal translation, but he was clearly very compassionate when he saw the crowds. And this tells us something very significant about the character of God. When he sees the lost and he sees those that are in desperate need, he feels compassion, right? Personally, this is not just the humanity of Christ we're seeing here. This is the divine character of God who looks at all these lost sheep, right? And shows genuine mercy, an emotional appeal. To show them kindness, to show them grace. So, here is God himself, the divine character of God, the Alpha and Omega. He walks on their roads. He is in their fields. He walks in their villages and on their streets and in their cities. And all these people are described that follow him, that are constantly clamoring and crowding around him with two terms. There's two terms that describe them. Not only are they sheep without a shepherd, but they are harassed and helpless, is the ESV, but I'm going to edit these words slightly. The first word right here is really to be harassed or troubled. Okay? That's the first descriptor you see in verse 36. To be troubled, to be antagonized is the first understanding. So Christ looks out. He sees these crowds that are in desperate need of help. And the first thing he notes about them is that they are harassed. They are antagonized. They are troubled. And we know this to be the case of this word. It's a very rarely used word. It's only used four times. And it's used once in Mark 5:35 to describe actually the encounter with Jairus, where Jesus goes to bring his daughter back from the dead, and some messengers come and meet him midway, and they say, don't trouble him any further. She's dead, right? They don't bother him anymore. Leave him alone. And so that's the same descriptor that's used here. It's also used in Luke 7:6, the centurion, the healing of the centurion's slave, right? The centurion says, don't trouble yourself. Come to my house. You don't have to come here physically. You just have to say it, and it can happen. Don't bother yourself. Don't be bothered. Don't be troubled. These people here that Christ describes are troubled. They're bothered. They're antagonized. They're harassed. And there is some just contextual things that are very present in just this particular crowding and context that Jesus is in, although we can certainly apply this elsewhere. But we know that the Jewish people were, in fact, a troubled people, right? Just historically speaking, just contextually speaking. Think about it. They are beset by the Pharisees from the inside, right, who are constantly pushing down on them more self-righteousness, right, more legalism. You've got to keep acting better and better and be more holy and more holy, and it's just this consistent stress load that they're put under all the time. They're oppressed without. They're troubled and antagonized from without as well, right? The Romans are here, and they do what they want, and they have oppressed us, and they're going to continue to oppress us. They're troubled on the inside. They're troubled on the outside. The text also says they are scattered. And that word there is helpless in the ESV, but it's really this idea of being cast about, being thrown away, being scattered around. It's also only used a few times in the New Testament. And two of its uses are Judas throwing the silver on the temple floor. He scatters it in Matthew 27:5. That's the same word that's used here to describe them being scattered or thrown out, right? That he throws the stuff. Or in Luke 17:2. Jesus says, if you lead the little ones to sin, it is better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and be cast into the sea, right? Be thrown out. Same word. Very physical kind of word, right? Very action-based word. Very much, I'm throwing you around, right? And he says here, this describes these people. They're cast around. They're divided. They're leaderless. They're thrown around. They have no unity. They have no one to look to. They are constantly divided against themselves. And we know this is also true historically as well, right? There's already, and we've met several of these factions that have built themselves up, and we're going to meet more factions as well as Matthew progresses, but they had the Zealots who were very much seeking to bring back the sovereignty of Israel physically, right, on this earth. They are the anti-Herodians, and you have the Herodians, and you have the Romanites, and they're divided into all these camps, right? Because they don't have any unified king or God or truth among them. And so Jesus looks out at these people and he sees and he has genuine compassion for them because he sees their state. They're troubled, they're antagonized, they're scattered about, they're divided against one another, and they are like sheep without a shepherd. And so this is something we can understand about evangelism. It's something we can understand about the way that God feels literally towards the lost, right? There's a genuine compassion, an emotional desire to bring them mercy. And that's the doctrine for today. Our God personally feels compassion and desires to show emotional mercy to the lost, to the scattered, to the suffering, and to the divided. And this is very much the nature of God, right? Here's Christ. He is God. He's made that very clear through these several chapters. And here we see that we are called also to follow after him and to emulate that character. And he looks out at all these people that are in desperate need, right? They need something. They are divided, they're scattered, they're harassed, they're troubled, they have no truth, they have no leader, they have no God that they are immediately serving, they are just doing whatever they want. And this is really not only the story of the Jews, but the story of us, right? In many ways. This is very much our story. This is the story of humanity at large, in great part. Because we know that all of us without Christ are in the same boat. And within his person, within the nature of the divine being, is a deep and serious personal compassion for the lost and the sinful and the wretched human beings that rebel and sin against him to this day, right? And I was just conversing with somebody recently about this issue, and I know it kind of ties into Reformed theology, but they were making that kind of argument, and one of the things that these individuals, or one guy that I know said was that God is a jerk if he sends people to hell, right? The standard, I guess, Arminian/theistic kind of phrase. And we consider that, and you hear that, and we know that the answer is very clear in this text that our God shows incredible grace and mercy on a very personal level to save anyone at any point, right? And that's the ultimate argument. What do human beings deserve? And we know that Christ came, and Christ came to remove that which we justly deserved, right? At no point did he actually show anyone injustice. If anything, if he were to cast every human being into hell at this exact moment, what would they receive? True justice, right? What they deserved. for sinning against an infinite and holy God. But here we see the clear character of God, that even though all human beings deserve this fate, here is God incarnate on this earth, and he looks out at these people who do deserve wrath, right? And what does he do? He shows compassion. He shows grace. And he says, they're like sheep without a shepherd, right? They need a shepherd. They need somebody to take care of them and teach and preach and heal and minister to them. And that's why that's described very much like that for a reason. Sheep without a shepherd. Sheep is not a random term that Christ uses throughout the Gospels, is it? He uses a sheep to describe human beings on a regular basis. We know that humanity throughout the Gospels is often described as some of the perhaps most helpless animals on the planet, right? Have you ever, I think it was this week, I was watching funny videos on YouTube or something. There's like a compilation of sheep, and it's, you know, it's ridiculous. They get really heavy with wool, and if they'll turn over and they fall on their backs, they can't get up, right? They're just stuck, and you got to go get them up because they will literally die because they fell over and they can't circle back to get back on their legs because they're so heavy with wool. They're that dumb, right? Or they're that helpless, I should say, right? They'll die instantaneously if they don't got some help. And that's exactly what Christ uses to describe us in this case. He says, sheep without a shepherd are troubled and helpless and scattered, right? If they don't have a shepherd to unite them, to take care of them, to minister to them. And Jesus looks at these crowds, and that's what he sees. He looked at us, and he looks at us, right? And that's where we would be, absolutely, without the shepherding of Christ. You know, we are lost sheep. And so, if this is the mindset of God, when he sees the lost, and he sees the sinners, and he sees the helpless, and he sees the trouble and the harassed, then this is the character we have to emulate, right? This is what we are called to be like in every respect. And so hopefully we can learn a few things about evangelism here. And I will absolutely argue that there are two things that should drive our desire to evangelize. And one is a deep and serious appreciation for the glory of God, right? You look at who is holy, and you look at who is glorious, and you look at who matters, and you look at what we are called to be focused on, and all the fears and all the troubles and stresses about evangelism will very quickly melt away when you realize what the big picture is, right? When we realize how glorious he is and how much he has saved us from and what we would be today were it not for his grace, that will drive you to evangelize. Right, where you realize his love and his care and his compassion for us and how great he is. And then I will also argue that the second thing that's going to drive our evangelism is a deep and personal desire to help troubled sheep, to help people that are in desperate need. And we know that even though our culture puts on a great facade of not needing help, right? You talk to people, and I'm sure if you walk down the street, the vast majority of people would say, no, I do not need Christ today. Thank you, right? I am a truly independent sheep for the most part. But we know that's not true, right? You can't look very far. And in fact, if anything, in many cases, this year has demonstrated to us how scattered, divided, troubled, and leaderless people are in many cases. And we know that to be the case not only for us, but for those as well that are out there. And so if this is the mindset of God, this is the mindset we're called to emulate, which is the deep and genuine compassion and mercy and desire personally to help scattered lost sheep with the gospel and with the proclamation of the kingdom and with the teaching and with the ministry that they need. And we see that especially because verses 37 and 38 make clear the prognosis. And Jesus makes his statement in verse 37. So he sees all these crowds, he sees all this stuff, and then he says to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful. Man, I can't speak at all today. I'll get there. He said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. So, this is going to be really, those two statements right there, those two verses are going to really drive all of chapter 10. So, we can bookmark that and remember that for next week or next time we get to Matthew. But he describes metaphorically the work of the kingdom, right? He genuinely wants to help these people that are in such need. He desires to show them personal grace and mercy. And this is the work that does that, right? Going out and reaping the harvest or working in the fields, metaphorically speaking. And this is the work of the kingdom, right? Kingdom-minded people and kingdom dwellers realize this, that they are called to work in the kingdom. And there are many works to the kingdom. It's not just evangelism, right? There is the edification of the saints, the sanctifying of believers. There is the teaching and preaching of the word of God. But a very major cornerstone of that kingdom is its expansion, right? And so Jesus says this is what drives God, right? The compassion and personal desire and mercy to save these people that do not need to be saved. And then also that it's the kingdom work to go out in the fields and labor. And he knows they don't deserve it, right? He's very aware that all of them should be cast into hell immediately. But he shows us the mind of God and that he shows incredible grace because he says, and the text specifically states, the harvest is great and the laborers few. Literal reading of the Greek. The laborers small, not many of them. And this makes sense to us logically, right? Is there ever enough laborers in the fields, even in 2020 AD? Is there enough kingdom proclaimers and gospel preachers and people building up the kingdom while there's still unsaved people on this planet, right? The kingdom work is not done. And I realize the sovereignty of God. You know, I'm not applying some kind of universalist text here, but we know that there's still work to be done for those that are out there. But it's fascinating that he says here, and his command is not necessarily yet, it's coming in chapter 10, here, to be the laborers yet. And we know this is to be, you know, there's a whole bunch of theology we could get into about evangelism and skilled evangelists or unskilled evangelists. And if we feel unqualified or unskilled in evangelism, know that we're in good company, right, with fishermen and tax collectors. But certainly not professional speakers, which is fascinating because I'm going to play one of my Matthew 10 cards. That's exactly what he's about to do, is send some carpenters and some fishermen and some tax collectors to go out and be professional evangelists in Matthew 10, right, and speak and proclaim his kingdom. We'll get to that next week. But here, that's not the command, is it? The command is to pray. And the command also specifically, there is a Greek word for prayer, and it's not the word used here. There's prosuke, which is to pray generally. This is a different word, to beg, to beseech earnestly, to urgently request something. This is like a very urgent tone in this prayer. This is a very begging request. This is the Lord saying, beg God, or genuinely and urgently ask that he send some laborers into the field. So that's something very significant that we can bear in mind. When we feel compassion and we genuinely desire to help the lost, we may not always be in a situation where you can immediately go out and evangelize. And we may not be good at it. I'm not good at it. But you can always pray, right, for evangelism. You can always pray that God please reap the harvest. And that's something, that's the command of this text. And that is applied specifically to these disciples to pray. It's something that's going to apply to them throughout all of Matthew 10. And it's something that we also are called to do, right? To pray. And that's something that we can all participate in evangelism for in an indirect way. Praying for the Lord of the harvest to send out some laborers. It's interesting that even here, the sovereignty of God is displayed. It's not just anybody's harvest. It's not Peter's harvest. It's not John's harvest. It's not Paul's harvest. It is the Lord's harvest. He is the one harvesting. He's the one that sends the laborers to harvest in the first place. But we are called to pray that this happen. So, that's the major purpose of this text. We're called to show compassion on the lost and the troubled souls, and that hopefully we all go out from here and see that in the crowds that are around us and see scattered sheep that are in desperate need of teaching and the proclaiming of the gospel and the sharing of the word and the ministry that Jesus was very much compassionately doing in a very personal way. But then we're also called to pray. And there's never a time when we cannot ask God urgently to send laborers into the harvest and to go out there and evangelize, even if the opportunity is not immediately in front of us to do so ourselves. There's always that. So, two things as we close. Our God shows personal mercy and compassion to depraved human souls, and we are called to do the same. And the second thing is we need to be the laborers and also the prayers going out into the fields at harvest. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you for being the Lord of the harvest. We praise you for being the God who sent Christ to die and to live and to be resurrected so that we could see
all of your work and all of your ministry and then your righteousness and your holiness and your sacrifice. And I praise you for being a God who shows compassion on sheep, who genuinely desires to help helpless sheep. And I pray that we would see ourselves in that light, that we would see others in that light, that we would go out and see how troubled and scattered humanity is without its unifying shepherd. And I pray that not only would you be that shepherd and that you would shepherd us, but that we would be those who not only labor in the fields, but pray urgently for the laborers. We pray for the building up of the missionaries, of the evangelists, of us in our day-to-day lives. Whenever we do evangelize or when we evangelize, that you work with us, that you are the Lord of the harvest, and that you are the one who encourages us, who supports us, who showed us compassion, and that you are the God who saves wretched sinners. And I pray, Lord, you would send laborers into the harvest, that it is a great harvest and there are not enough laborers yet. I pray that you would be with each and every one of us as we go out into this season, as we go out into this time and place where your name is more so on people's lips than usual. I pray that you would help us in everything that we do and that you would use everything that we accomplish for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.